Let us turn again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 12. We began this new study in Romans last Sunday morning, and we began in chapter 12, and we gave a word of explanation, you remember, why we were beginning about three-quarters of the way through Paul's greatest epistle. And the reason is that in chapter 12 we begin to deal with the application and indeed the practicalities of the Christian life. And we made the point that Paul does this in his epistles. He first of all lays out the doctrine of what God has done for us in the gospel, and then he proceeds to deal with what our response is to be. How are we to respond to what God has done for us? What now does God require us, as it were, to do for him? And we pointed out from Ephesians, especially, it's very clear in Ephesians, the first three chapters, Paul is expounding the gospel. And in chapter 4, he begins through chapter 4, 5, and 6 to expound the Christian life. The epistle to the Ephesians is neatly divided into what we might call doctrine or duty. Doctrine and duty, or indicatives followed by the imperatives. There are different ways you can look at it. Well, in chapter 12 in Romans, the apostle begins to deal with these imperatives of the Christian life. Now, we saw that the Epistle to the Romans is all about righteousness. That's the theme of Romans. And the text of Romans is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle is speaking of the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the Gospel. And Paul is not ashamed of the Gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, according as is written, from faith to faith, according as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And that's the great text of Romans, out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And this epistle of Paul to the Romans is all about righteousness, justification, and living by faith. And in the first 11 chapters, Paul has expounded this at great length. We mentioned to you that the epistle to the Romans is best divided up into four main sections. The first section, where Paul is emphasizing righteousness, is totally lacking in man. Jews and Gentiles all alike under sin. And that's his teaching broadly in chapters 1, 2, and chapter 3 up to verse 20. And then from verse 21 in chapter 3 in Romans right through to the end of chapter 8, we have righteousness provided by God in the gospel and received by faith alone. And we made mention of the fact that in chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul is dealing with righteousness temporally, righteousness in Christ, that is, temporally, and only partially rejected by Israel. And Israel is going to have the veils taken from its eyes, and they will recognize their own Messiah. That is what Paul seems to be teaching, certainly in the second half of the 11th chapter in Romans. And then in chapter 12, we have the apostle dealing with righteousness applied and evidence lived out in the life of God's people. And that is what we're dealing with, the Christian life. And we're dealing with the most difficult part of the Christian faith when we deal with the practicalities. Because, as I emphasize, and it's worth emphasizing this, it's all very well to have immaculate orthodoxy, but if our lives do not match up, then our faith is vain. At the end of the day, it's not a matter of what we believe that's going to be the issue in the judgment. It's what did we do that is going to be the basis and the final acid test, the evidence of the reality of our faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works? We were listening to you being preached in the streets. And I will say to them, I never knew you. They were orthodox. They were immaculate. They called Jesus Lord. They recognized that he was Lord. And in all probability, they were sincere in such a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Jesus reminds us that he will say to them that he never knew them because they did not do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And there's a tremendous temptation in Orthodox circles, especially in Reformed Protestant circles, where we have a certain intellectualism in our faith, a certain cerebral activity. The Reformed faith is an intellectually demanding faith. And there is a tremendous temptation to rely on the intellectual exercise. And there is no question whatsoever that down through the ages, the Reformed tradition has been far, far stronger on the doctrines of justification and the fine-tuning of theology than it has been in the kindness and the practicalities and the humilities of the Christian life. And that is a tremendously dangerous and indeed a misleading imbalance. And so we're looking at these closing chapters in Romans in order to see what does it actually mean as far as the scripture is concerned. What does it mean to be a Christian? And if we look closely at the gospel records of the teaching of Christ, and we have emphasized on many occasions that when you look closely at Christ's teaching, most of his time is taken up with telling would-be disciples or real disciples how to live. And our Lord spells out very, very clearly, as Paul does, the issues of living and following after him. And the Apostle Paul is not adding to anything that Christ has to say when he goes through the Christian life in these closing chapters. Paul is not giving his opinions. You will find that everything that he says has in some way or other been touched upon previously by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what we have here is not Paul's opinion or requirements of the Christian life. What we have is Christ's definition of the Christian life. Christ is speaking through the apostles. You will be my witnesses, he said of his apostles. And the apostle Paul, in other places, makes it very clear that what he speaks about is the word and the mind of the Lord. These are not his ideas. These are Christ's ideas that Paul is speaking about. Well, we come then to look further at Romans chapter 12. We looked at the first two chapters last Sunday morning and gave some general introductory comments just in order to paint the big picture, and we emphasized the kind of lifestyle that is being spoken of in these chapters, and we pointed out, in the time remaining to us, we pointed out some of the emphases that the apostle makes in these chapters. There's no mention, for example, of charismatic gifts and speaking in tongues. These things are not essential to the Christian life, as far as New Testament teaching indeed is concerned. Despite what charismatically minded Christians would tell us today, Paul knows nothing of these signs and wonders as being essential and authentic Christian living. And so we come then to look at these opening verses once again. The apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we made the point last time, just in passing, that in these opening two verses, we have the summary of the Christian life. Everything that is fundamentally important in the Christian life is, in fact, being included in these two verses, in this summary statement. And therefore, everything that follows from in the following chapters, everything else that Paul is saying is really the outworking of these principles of holiness, principles of conduct that he is in fact enunciating in these opening two verses. Now, what we're going to do this morning is to look at these verses, especially in the light of verse number 1. But we have to keep in mind, as we're focusing on verse 1 this morning, we have to keep in mind that verse 1 cannot be divorced from verse number 2, and from indeed the rest of the teaching of these chapters. And then, God willing, we're going to come back to these verses again next Lord's Day morning, and we're going to emphasize the teaching of verse 2, but also in the context of verse 1, because you cannot do verse 1 without having verse 2. And you cannot do what is being required in verse number 2 without first of all doing what is emphasized in verse number 1. So here we have a very condensed but also very full statement of the Christian life. And these belong to each other. And it's only for our help that we're going to divide up and isolate, so to speak, the various strands of teaching. The modern expression I understand in theological circles is we're going to unpack the text. It's not a phrase that I use, it's not a phrase that I particularly care for, but nonetheless, that's the lingo of the day. That's the buzzword. And so we're going to try to unpack these opening verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul here is summarizing the Christian life. And he is doing so on the basis of an appeal. We emphasized this last time. He's not coming with apostolic commandments, which he could well have done. He is beseeching. And this word that he is using here, he uses it in other places, and it has the idea of entreaty. It is the idea of pleading. He is pleading with Christians to live in the manner that he is going to explain to them. Now, I want to emphasize three main thrusts or themes that lie right on the surface, obvious things. We're not going to go into great mysteries in this, because in many ways the Christian life is not a mystery in regard to the practicalities of it. If we read the Bible and do what the Bible says, we will find that that the teaching is very clear, it's very practical, and it's obvious, and children can live the Christian life, because the way of Christ is as plain that children can understand. And there are therefore three main thrusts. They're lying right on the surface and we don't have to dig very deep in order to unpack these great truths. First of all, the apostle is emphasizing as the fundamental issue of the Christian life, he is fundamentally emphasizing what he calls the mercies of God. That is the foundational theme of all Christian belief and all Christian practice, the mercies of God. And then the apostle emphasizes also not only the mercies of God, but he emphasizes the Christian life as being a sacrifice to God. And then thirdly, he emphasizes the Christian life as being what he calls reasonable service, or reasonable, intelligent, rational worship and service to God. And that's what we're going to look at. It's really not very esoteric. There's no great mysteries here. But the difficulty lies not in understanding what Paul is saying. The difficulty for you and for me lies in doing what Paul is saying. This is where the problem comes. The fact of the matter is that there are certain ways of life that we do not want to live by nature. And we need grace. And Paul is appealing to grace when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He is appealing to the gracious dispensation that God has provided for us in the gospel, as you will read all about it in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of Romans chapter 8. If you want to know what the mercies of God are really about, read these chapters, and also read chapters 9, 10, and 11, because the apostle, in speaking of the great mystery of the temporary unbelief of the Jews, is saying that they are temporarily rejected by God in their rejection of God in order that mercy might come to the Gentiles. And then they're going to be brought in in order that God might have mercy upon all. Jews and Gentiles in vast multitudes are going to experience the mercy of God. And that is how Paul closes the first 11 chapters of this great epistle. He closes on the note of mercy. Verse 32 of chapter 11. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, in order that he might have mercy upon all. Now, the word for mercy in verse 32 in chapter 11 is not the same word that Paul uses here in chapter 12, verse 1. But nonetheless, the basic idea is fundamentally the same. When Paul here speaks of appealing to Christian believers, he calls them brethren. So he's accepting that they are genuine Christians. He's giving to them the benefit of the doubt. And when they say that they've been converted to Christ, Paul is not going to argue with them. He's not going to question the integrity of their confession. But he is going to put before them a standard of living by which they can test themselves, whether they truly are among the brethren, examining ourselves in the light of what the Apostle Paul is going on to teach in chapters 12 to the right through to the end of the epistle. And so he is appealing here on the basis of the mercies of God. Now, the word here for mercy that Paul is using is a word that there are different words for mercy. The Greek language, like every other language, has different words that mean slightly different things, but when you boil it all down, it really means the same things. There's not too much of a difference. But the word particularly that Paul has in mind here, that he's using here, is a word that means pity. It means compassion. It means that sense of tender-heartedness whereby we look at someone and we feel a genuine movement of pity towards them. And that is the word that Paul is using. Mercy, on the other hand, if we think of mercy, we think of forgiveness. And showing mercy means that we pass a judgment, because mercy is something that is active in a sense. But what mercy is based upon is pity. Before you and I show mercy to someone, in forgiving them for some sin that they've committed against us, or giving them something out of our person, their time of need, before we would do that act of mercy, we first of all have to have an attitude towards them. We first of all must have a pity towards them. No one is going to do some kind act of mercy without first of all having a sense of pity, the pathos of the situation, and a desire to do something about the situation. That's the word that the Apostle Paul is, in fact, using here. And it's used in quite a, well, not all that many places, actually. It's used only in four other places in New Testament teaching. It's, for example, used in Hebrews, you remember, where the Apostle writes there of those who are defiling and defying the law of Moses, they would be stoned without mercy. No pity, no tender feelings of sympathy was to be shown to such an individual. And in the epistle to the Philippians, for example, in chapter 1, in chapter 2 at verse number 1, in Philippians, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, this is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if any comfort of love, Paul is piling up those words that have to do with tender feelings towards other people. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Mercies. You see, it's the same word that Paul is using. And what he is saying to us is that if we are Christian people, we have become Christians not because we had thoughts of tenderness towards God, but because God had tender thoughts towards us. Christ died for the ungodly. It was when we were helpless. It was when we were yet sinners. It was when we were his enemies that Christ died for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world in order to redeem his friends. He came to redeem his enemies. He came to make us his friends. And until that great act of redemption that is accomplished by Christ, we are not the friends of God, and we never would have been the friends of God. And there is an antagonism towards God in the heart of every unconverted individual that is intractable. But there is in the heart of God, on the one hand, wrath towards sinners, but it is not intractable. Because God at the same time has pity and tenderest feelings towards sinners. He understands the plight and the problem of a lost humanity. and he does something about it. And it is on the basis of what God has done for us that Paul has been expounding in the whole of the 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, everything, even the dealings with the Jews. It is on the basis of what God has done, because everything that Paul has been speaking about in Romans chapters 1 through to 11 are words that explain to us what God has done for us. Here and there, the apostle, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, he does make appeals in Romans chapter 6, for example, that we were reading together. We are not to allow sin to continue to dominate in our mortal bodies. We are no longer to be servants of sin. But that's not the main theme of these first 11 chapters in Romans. The main theme of these chapters from beginning to end is what God has done through the gospel. There is now a righteousness from God, which is revealed, which is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, but is something quite apart from the law and the prophets. Because the righteousness that is spoken of in the gospel is the righteousness of God in Christ. It is a righteousness that God is working out and freely bestowing and giving as a gift to anybody and everybody who believes in Jesus. And it is on the basis of what God has done that the Apostle Paul is making this appeal. And the Apostle knows something, you see. He knows that we can come across, he could come across as an apostle with authority. We can come across as clergy with a certain delegated authority. And we can give commandments and we can tell people what to do. And that just gets people's backs up and that raises umbrage and antagonism. And the Apostle Paul here is coming alongside these Christians at Rome. And he is speaking as it were, one of them. And he is coming down to their level, because he tells them in chapter 1, and as we're going to see in when we come to chapter 15, Paul intends to visit Rome. Not yet. He is collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. He's at Corinth at this time. But he has a hope to travel through Rome. Indeed, he hopes to go to Spain beyond Rome. But the Apostle Paul wants to come to Rome, as he tells in chapter 1 and tells us again in chapter 15, not only that he can do some good thing for them, but in order that they will do some good thing for him, that he and they together will be mutually edified. So the Apostle Paul is not speaking as one who is above the saints. He is speaking as one who himself is a redeemed sinner. And he wants these Christians in Rome to live as he is living, as one who is indebted to the grace of God, because he has no righteousness of his own. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now that's the basis of Paul's appeal. But we've got to understand something about this appeal and about indeed the mercies of God. And that is that the mercies of God are not based upon the teaching of chapter 1 through to 11. It is not because that God has worked out our righteousness for us that he has mercy and pity towards us. It is rather the very opposite. What Paul is saying in the opening 11 chapters, or especially the opening 11 chapters in Romans, is not the foundation of God's mercy towards us. It is the consequence of God's mercy to us. Before our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, God was already pitying his people. And the giving of Christ and the provision of a sacrifice, the provision of a propitiation for our sins, is not the basis upon which God feels pity for us. It is the evidence that God feels pity for us. It is out of his pity that God has done what Paul has been explaining in Romans chapters 1, 2, right through to chapter 8, and including chapter 11, what he's going to do for the Jews. Because Christ is still the minister to the circumcised, even in the New Testament dispensation. And this is how we're to understand. So what Paul is saying, when he speaks here of the mercies of God, he is speaking of the most fundamental issue concerning God towards a fallen world. He is determined to save it. He is determined to have a people for himself. And he will do whatever is necessary to be done. And he will pay any price that is necessary to pay in order to have a people who will be for the glory of his name. And the evidence that they are His people is that they will respond to the mercies of God. It will become to them the most fundamental and the most important issue of all, that God should love such as we are and feel pity and compassion towards us. That is something that the angels look upon with amazement. They look with astonishment and admiration into the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The angels look on, and they are astonished that God should do such a thing for such a fallen race. That's the way the New Testament speaks of it. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking on the basis of the mercies of God. And if we do not respond to the mercies of God, then there is no other argument that the Bible knows about by which we are going to be forced into the Christian life. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New. When the Lord would call His people back from their backsliding and idolatry, do you remember how He does it through the prophets? Isaiah, all the main prophets speak of it. Hosea is one of the prophets who speaks of it most tenderly because of his own domestic circuit. Oh Israel, how can I give you up? He tells us through Isaiah, I have given nations for you. The prophets, where they would call the people of God back to godliness and faithfulness on the basis of the great salvation that God had worked out for them. Not because they were great or more numerous than others, but because He took pity upon them. And He made a promise to the fathers, and He kept His promise and entered into a covenant of mercy with them. And that was why. And that's what the prophets emphasized over and over. Exactly the same principle as the Apostle Paul is doing here. This is the basis of Christ's ministry in the world. Why did Christ come into the world? Why was He shedding His blood as a propitiation? Why was it that He endured? Why did Christ die for the ungodly? He died for the ungodly because God had compassion on the ungodly. And God felt a tender pity towards lost souls. And God knew the awful consequences of sin and was more concerned about these consequences for sin than sinners are. The mercies of God are the basis of Christ's ministry. They are the basis of Christ sanctifying and sacrificing Himself. And the mercies of God are the basis, therefore, without demur at all. They are always the basis of all Christian living. And every true Christian heart beats with a deep sense of gratitude and a deep sense of indebtedness and a deep sense of humiliation, because our salvation is not our doing. It's not our deserving. It's not because we were nice people or deserving. It is because God showed pity, compassion, and mercies toward us. That's the fundamental issue in the Christian gospel. And how different that is to every other man-invented religion, even within the Christian church. There are no doubt many, and I don't want to start this morning slamming into fellow clergymen or anything like that, but there is no question that there is a great big lie being perpetrated in the name of the gospel, and it is, do your best and you'll go to heaven. That is a lie. That is not true. As Horatius Bonar, as we were reading in chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there will no flesh be justified. Horatius Bonar puts it rather well. I love the way Horatius Bonar says things. And he says, faith is not a work. He says, faith is a cessation of work. We don't work for salvation. We simply believe in a finished work that Christ has done. That's, and much more than that, is the summary of the mercies of God. We could take this one point this morning and preach a number of sermons about it, because there are all kinds of amplifications and applications of the mercies of God, dealing with the atonement, dealing with ongoing grace, not only prevenient grace, but grace to help us in times of need. It's all to do with the mercies of God. The giving of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. It's a big subject. The mercies of God. The fundamental issue of the Christian life is the mercies of God. And then the second thing, we must press on because time presses on always. The next issue that we have in this verse is this question, this issue of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, the word here for sacrifice is just the ordinary word that is used in the Bible for sacrifice. It simply means something that is offered indeed unto God. And there is no question that when Paul is speaking as he does, he is using a language that immediately reminds us of the Old Testament practice of offering sacrifices to God. And we know from the Old Testament a great deal about how certain kinds of sacrifices were to be offered. And we know, for example, in blood offerings, and there's no doubt whatsoever that the Apostle Paul is speaking of something that has life and living. And in the Old Testament, there were a number of animals that were to be offered to God. You could offer goats, you could offer bulls, heifers at certain times, you could offer sheep and lambs, you could offer birds, you could offer doves and pigeons and such like animals. All clean animals. No unclean animal was ever offered on Israel's altars, except under that terrible time under Antiochus, under you may remember Antiochus the Fourth, the terrible one who's mentioned in the prophet Daniel, the one of the great antichrists of the Old Testament, when he would offer pigs and unclean animals violate and to degrade the holy place of God. But in the offerings to God of the Old Testament, clean animals only were taken. They were to be taken. They were to be, they were to be examined for cleanliness. Nothing that was cheap, nothing that was just dying and dragging its legs would be acceptable. Nothing but the best was to be offered to God. And the animal was taken. It was taken to the priest. The priest would look at the animal to see if it was, as it were, a suitable animal, worth something. And then the animal was slain. And it was only after the animal was put to death that it then was offered on God's altar. Or in different ways. Sometimes the whole animal was burnt. Sometimes part of it was burnt. Sometimes part of it was eaten by the priest. The point is, it was an offering to the Lord. And every offering of blood in the Old Testament was an offering to deal with the issues of sin. Had to do with holiness unto the Lord. Now here the Apostle Paul is speaking of sacrifices. But in the Old Testament it was dead sacrifices that were offered. In the New Testament, it is not something dead that is offered to God. Our dead sacrifice has already been accomplished. Christ offered himself as our dead sacrifice. Christ has died once for all as our sacrifice. But because he offered himself as a sacrifice to God, a dead sacrifice, that does not mean that we have no sacrifice to offer. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, when they had offered their sacrifices for sin, what were they then to do? What were they to do as a consequence of having their sins blotted out by God? What were they to do? They were to live as a holy, clean people to the Lord. They offered their sacrifice and then they offered their lives. Day by day, holy, living sacrifices to God. And the offering of a dead sacrifice was the life that was forfeited because the wages of sin is death. Now then, the Apostle Paul here is saying that we too, just like Israel of old, we are to be a holy nation, a holy, sanctified people unto the Lord. We are to offer not something dead, not something different from ourselves. That has already been done in Christ. We are to offer ourselves to God. We are to be the living sacrifices. The Christian life is to be a life of perpetual sacrifice to God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And notice how he speaks specifically of this life of sacrifice for God. It is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Let us look at these words. Not only a living sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, as it is put in, or the spiritual word as it is put in 1 Peter, the word here is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word. The sincere milk, the spiritual milk, the living milk of the word, if you like. that word that gives life, the milk of God's word to us. And that's where this word also occurs. But we are also to offer our bodies, he says, our own bodies. Now, why do we need to emphasize this? I think we need to emphasize this because there's a great deal of Greek heathen thinking has entered into the Christian life. And by that I mean we have a tendency to speak too much of the soul and not enough of the body. And we tend to think of the salvation of my soul, what of the value of your soul? And there has been a kind of preaching which has been a soul emphasis preaching. The salvation of the soul, how much, in fact it was said in my hearing quite recently, what value do you place on a soul? Well, yes, the souls are valuable, there's no question of that. But so are bodies valuable. And the high point of Christian salvation is not the salvation of the soul. It's the resurrection of the body and the joining together again of the soul and the body together. Man was not made as a soul. The very first thing we're told about man in terms of his actual creation is that he's made from dust. He's made from the same physical things that animals and trees and birds and flowers are made of. He's made from the same things that we find in the crust of the earth. You and I are a combination, a peculiar combination of just not very many different kinds of atoms, actually. Carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen, bit of iron, bit of cobalt, little bit of gold, bit of silver. But basically, there's not all that great variety of atoms. As far as I know, God never made us out of uranium or any of these radioactive materials. That's not part of our original constitution. He didn't use these atoms to make us. He used the common atoms, the most common atoms in the universe. Hydrogen, carbon, and such like things. And that is holy to the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we're reading in Romans chapter 6. That is the great chapter that speaks in detail of the life of sanctification. And what kind of sanctification is it that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 6? It's the sanctification of the body. It's not simply a matter of having a holy inner life. What about having a holy outer life? The body is precious to the Lord. And there have been many, many deep errors in thinking and in practice because Christian people have fallen into the idea that somehow or other the soul is of more importance than the body. The soul is something that apparently cannot die. The body can die, but in God's purpose of grace, the body is going to be resurrected like unto Jesus' glorious body. Martin Luther is a man who says some wonderfully memorable things. And he says in one place, talking about this very issue of physical bodily sanctification and holiness of life. He says, the devil, he says, is a person who is the very, as it were, embodiment there. That would be a contradiction of what I want to say. He is the summation of evil, everything evil personified, but he has no body. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the summation of goodness and holiness, and he has a body. And Martin Luther says that the high point of the ultimate evidence of God's love for us is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And in the glory to come, and in the resurrection of Christ, it's not the resurrection of the soul, it's the resurrection of the body. And he continues to be God and man. Two natures, one person, two natures forever. His human nature is in the body. The Bible knows of no other human nature but the nature that has to do with bodily life. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. And when Paul here is speaking of giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, he is interested not just that we be holy and orthodox in an inward manner, but that our bodies are offered to the Lord. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that means we have to be careful how we use our body. What do we do with our bodies? Do we use our instruments, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 6? Do we use our instruments, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our feet, our hands, the various organs of our body? Are they used for the servitude of sin or the servitude of righteousness? That's what Paul's talking about. And it's rather interesting, as we go through the rest of these chapters, we find that Paul is dealing with the Christian living in relationships with other people, being kind, being submissive to lawful authority in chapter 13. Life in the body. And it's not a matter simply, I don't care what people think of me. There's far too much of that. I'll get on with my own holy life, and who cares, the world's going to find fault. So it is. But let's not give it any ground to find fault. By all means, the world will find fault. You can be sure of that. But let us give it no hook to hook us with criticism and condemnation. Let us live in such a manner that if they wish to condemn us, fine, let them do so. But let their accusations be false accusations. Life in the body. What do you and I do with our body? That's the issue here. Is our body used for carnality that is ungodly? Or do we live in fleshed as those sacrifices to God? Paul says not only holy, acceptable unto God. The word is well-pleasing unto God, something with which God is well-pleased. The same word is used, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 18. Paul is writing to the Philippians, thanking them for the gift. He is full, he's got everything they need, and he is giving thanks to them. And he's reminding these Philippians that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased with such things. They gave Paul maybe a parcel of food, maybe clothes, maybe books. We don't know what it was. But it was something to do with life in this world. And it was a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. God is pleased with that kind of life. That's what Paul says. But there's one final comment I want to make on this before I pass on. And it is this. When the Apostle Paul here speaks of sacrifice, our body as sacrifice, he is speaking, of course, of something that encompasses the entire Christian life, but also something that is costly. To go back to what I was saying at the beginning, when the Israelite of old was to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, he wasn't to bring something that was cheap and useless and cost him nothing. He was to go to his flock. If he was going to offer a lamb to God, he was to go to the flock and he was to look out the best lamb, the one that could fetch the best price in the market without blemish and without spot. And that was going to be something costly. It was going to cost him something to offer a sacrifice. And that means that the Christian life is costly. We are not our own. We cannot just use our time as we please. We are all tempted to do so. I'm tempted to do so. But there are times in life when we have to say to ourselves, it's praying time now. It's time for distributing to the necessity of the saints time now. It's time now to be given to hospitality to bless my persecutors. It's blessing the persecutor time now. That's what Paul's talking about. Do we think this Christian life is easy? It's not easy. It's the most difficult thing in the world. Anybody can live like a natural man and just live as the beasts live. Anybody can do that. That's the easiest thing to do by these drunken footballers. Anybody can live like that if you're gross enough. But to live like this, this sacrificial life to God, is costly. It takes time. It costs us money. It costs us pride. It costs us. It is a living sacrifice. And we're to present it. Once and for all, personally. This word present means devote, it means consecrate, it means to bring a devoted thing before God. It's the word that is used, for example, just to give an example where this word is used, present your bodies. is the word that is used concerning the child Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 22, at verse 22, after Mary's days of purification, she went to Jerusalem with the baby Jesus, the parents, Joseph and Mary, to present him to the Lord, to give him, devote, consecrate. It's the same word. It's something that's given to God as a devoted thing. That's what the Christian life is. That's what a Christian is. And the final issue this morning, and time is going so fast. Paul tells us, the mercies of God. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. And then he says, this is your reasonable service. Now, I emphasize this separately because Paul uses a most interesting word here for service. There are different words in the Greek language, as in other languages, for service. The word here is not used very many times. It's the word latria. And it's a word that is used, strictly speaking, in terms of religious ritualism, rites in the temple of God. It's the word, for example, that is used in Romans chapter 9 at verse 4. Who are the fathers? Who are Israelites? Paul's speaking about the Jews in Romans chapter 9 verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God. And the promises, the service of God. Paul is speaking about the privileges that Israel had in having the tabernacle and the temple of God, and all the offerings and all the ritualism of that temple through the priesthood. That's the word that's used. It's also used, incidentally, in the Gospel of John chapter 16, where our Lord Jesus Christ is warning his disciples of the fact that there is going to come a time when they are going to be put out of the synagogues, and they are going to be put out of the synagogues, that's Christians are going to be put out of the synagogues by people who believe that they are doing service to God. They are keeping the synagogue, you see, pure from these heretical Christians. You see, in the holy places of Israel, no unclean thing was to enter in. And the Lord is saying, you're going to be cast out as Christians, as unclean. And the people who cast you out think that they are serving God in their holy place. That's the language that Paul is using. And it is used twice in two other places only. In John 16, Romans chapter 9, it's used here in Romans 12. And it's used in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 and 6. Where the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of those ordinances of Israel, where there was the tabernacle and the services, and the priests went in performing the services of the sanctuary. So what Paul is speaking about here in terms of reasonable service is that the Christian life is not just a sacrifice to God, it is a religious life. It is a life, we might say, of a cultic observance. You see, this is not just the good life that Paul is talking about, being a nice person, a good person. He is talking about being a religious person, where God is in the very center and indeed the main purpose of our life. That's what this word means, you see. And everything else that Paul exhorts us as Christians is in terms of service, temple service to God. We are ministers in the temple of the Lord. Our bodies are temples of the Lord. The church is a holy temple in the Lord. And we are built into it, not only as part of the brickwork, but also as part of the priesthood. And the sacrifices we offer are not the sacrifices of others, but the sacrifices of ourselves. Everything about the Christian life should be with a view to God. How can such a life be lived? A life like this can only be lived in the light of knowledge, in the light of a particular kind of world outlook. This is your reasonable service to God. This kind of service will never be accomplished in ignorance. That's why we need to be transformed. As we're going to see next time, we're either going to be conformed or we're going to be transformed. It's one or the other. We're either like this world or we are unlike this world. It's one or the other. And you cannot live the implications of chapter 1 without experiencing chapter 2. And you cannot be chapter 2 with verse 2 without, first of all, being verse 1. The word here for reasonable is the word from which we get our, it's linked to the word from which we get our word logic, logos, the word became flesh. The word in the verbal form means to reckon, it means to count, it means to impute, is used quite a lot in this epistle to the Romans. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sins, the same word. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We are to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin and alive unto God. We're to think about it. It's the word from which we get our English word logic. And that's what this word means. The Christian life, as we're going to see next week and on a number of occasions subsequent, is a life of thinking. It's a life of intense analysis and thinking deeply over the issues. It's not an unthinking, amorphous, happenstance existence. It is a deliberation to live like this because we know the issues, we know the mercies of God, we know His high holy standards, and we've thought about it, and furthermore, we accept the terms and we begin to put into practice. This alone will suffice to meet the high requirements of living in such a manner as Paul is speaking about here. And the terrible tragedy of so much of present-day Christendom, if I may be so bold as to say, is that people grumble at long sermons. We can't stand the long sermons of St. George's. We want little titbits. And tragically, there are in too many churches contentment with titbits. I remember listening many years ago when I was in Scotland. This was on one of these debating panels, and I can't remember who was hosting the debate, but I do remember there was a wise... We're talking about Christianity and culture and these high-profile topics that people love to talk about on television. And I always remember the wise wisdom that a certain man who was not a Christian, he was a professor, mind you, somewhere down in England, can't even remember what his topic was. But he said the wisest words on that panel, at least they stuck in my mind because they had to do with Christianity. And this man said, the trouble with the churches, he said, is they're not teaching their people. He said, in our lectures, he said, we allow 50 minutes at least, sometimes more, but 50 minutes per lecture. And any of you who have been to sort of universities or these levels of education will know that that's the... At least it was in my day in Aberdeen, sometimes a lot longer than that. We had a special professor, I remember him, Dr. Duffy, and he would go on and on. I think he lost track of where his clock was. But he was interesting. We were interested in what he had to say. And he was very eloquent. He must have been trained as a theologian at some point because among his string of degrees was a BD of all things. So he knew something about it. And he used to speak of God and God or nature, he would say. But the point I'm making is this. This professor on this panel said the problem with the churches is they're not teaching the people. He was of the mind that in order for a preacher in the church to get his message across, he would need to speak for about 50 minutes. Now, you can think about that one. In order to make the point, you see, this is a non-Christian man speaking about educational processes. Reasonable service demands thinking, but it demands more than thinking. It demands doing, and we will never rise in our life higher than our thinking processes. A.N. Whitehead says in his book, Modern Science and the Modern World, he says this, he says, the greatest thing in human civilization is ideas. Ideas. You've got to have the ideas. And that's in the world. And that's what it is in the church too. And if you and I are going to be Christians, we've got to have our mind full of ideas. full of biblical ideas, because this alone will enable us to render a reasonable, logical, thinking service in the sanctuary of God. That's the Christian life, you see. At least according to Paul, that's the Christian life. How then do we stand in the light of this today? How do we stand in the light of this? How do I stand? You see the challenge. And as we go through these chapters, Paul doesn't lower the standard. He explains to us in detail what it means to live like this. This is authentic Christian living in Romans chapter 12 through to the end. And by it we can all know whether we are in the faith or out of it. Because there is that everlasting implication in all of this. May God bless His word to us.